Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Good morning. Hello. Whoa. Wow, that's hot. All right. So I'm going to wrestle with this thing, probably. Sorry. For those of you who are at home watching, this is weird. But we are glad we're able to see through the stream. How many households are home watching? So we're glad that everybody's able to tune in and get connected in this way. It's a challenging time. So today we're going to continue digging into the letter to the Galatians, and we're going to look at that passage that Annie just read, and I'm going to attempt to look around and make random eye contact with people in the room. So if you're in the room and you're on your phones, I am going to call you out. I'm going to be like, hey, Kayla, what are you doing? Are you watching YouTube right now? Are you watching the live stream? Because you're right here. It's live. It's in person. You don't need to do that. Also, I tend to mumble, so if you can't hear me online, just speak up. They're watching the comment thread, and we'll make adjustments to the audio. Thanks for your patience while we try to work out all the technical nonsense that's a part of this. So in this passage, if you've read all of Galatians, and hopefully you have, hopefully when we study a passage together, we're reading it, we're meditating on it, and if you've looked at the rest of Galatians before, and you've cheated and gone ahead and looked at the rest of it, I hope you have cheated in this case, and gone ahead to the rest of the passage, you're probably asking yourself, why has Paul got a case of the grumpies? Like, what's he so ticked off about? He uses some pretty strong language in this passage, not in this passage specifically, but throughout the letter, he just seems like something's got him, like he's upset. And to understand why he's upset, it's kind of difficult because I imagine him, is it dictating, is that the right word, where he's talking and somebody's writing for him, right? So he's doing this frustrated, he's angry in a righteous sense about what's going on to God's people in Galatia. And it's hard kind of to just jump right into the middle of the argument. So chapter 3, we're really in the meat of the argument that Paul's making for the church. And so, yeah, sometimes if we just jump into a passage like this, and thanks Annie for reading, I think I threw that at her at the last minute, so that was great. If you jump right into a passage like this right in the middle, you can be a little bit confused about why Paul's so upset. Paul's upset because of what's happening in the church there. So Joel talked about this last week, that there were people coming in, we call them Judaizers, who came in and said, Jesus is great, but we also need to observe the law. Laws can be a good thing in and of themselves. We count on laws. We count on rules and regulations to help govern society. There are great reasons for that. But laws can be taken and used to abuse and oppress, and it can be used to people who wield laws unjustly can do so or create laws that are unjust to retain their own roots of identity, and they can do that to also protect their own power structures. And that is what's going on, from what we can tell, in the church in Galatia. And that's what Paul's so upset about. If there were pure motives behind the people who were raising all the arguments and causing problems with the Galatian church, I think Paul would take a different tone, but that's not the tone he takes. In fact, we get kind of a sneak peek at Paul's understanding of their motives toward the end of the book, in chapter 6, and just various places throughout where Paul is addressing kind of the heart or the reason behind what the arguments are about in the church in Galatia. And passages like this, we usually associate these with legalism. Legalism is just an overemphasis, taking a rule of law and making it the ultimate thing or the ultimate standard. I think Trey asked me to preach this week because of the content of this passage, and then I think he also wanted me to share some of my story, which I don't I'm not usually too free and easy with sharing my story. If any of you went through Essentials, if you're on online, I think everybody here, I don't know. Anyway, I was raised in a pretty legalistic church. And by pretty legalistic, I mean the kind that enforced even rules on governing appearances, amount of facial hair or lack thereof, length of skirts, length of hair. So you've probably seen denominations or Christian or Christianese denominations that have these kind of structures in place. There are tons of cases where groups can form like this, where understandings of even passages of Scripture can form like this, in a sense that is really caring, and like it doesn't always come from a heart of brokenness. And sometimes the intention behind creating a structure of legalism where there's lots of laws and rules and regulations in place comes from a place of wanting to keep people safe and wanting to keep people protected and wanting to maintain a sense of identity and culture. And that in and of itself isn't always a terrible thing, but structures like that are attractive to people who, in the brokenness in their own heart, love to maintain control and power and to wield it over others. And so I can tell you that what that resulted in my life, in my young life, is just trying to keep up with all of it, right? It resulted in extreme feelings of guilt, frustration, despair. When you believe that your acceptance, your acceptability to God is based on not just the condition of your heart, but so many external factors, it's terrifying. What I figured out is that not everyone takes it really, really super seriously. I took it seriously. I didn't know any better. I was a dumb kid. I'm still kind of a dumb kid, but I didn't know any better. So when they told me that at any moment there could be a secret rapture and Jesus could come and snatch away his people, but in order to be on that list, you had to fulfill a list of your own, and your life had to be free from sin, that I was terrified. There was a whole summer that I remember when I was a kid, I don't know, young teenager, 11, 12, 13 maybe. There had been a really hardcore series of things happen all at once, like some hellfire and brimstone preaching, and then there's like the whole heaven's gates and hell's flames thing. Some people don't even know what that is, what I just said right now. Kayla, can you raise your hand a little bit higher just so people on the internet know that Kayla knows what I'm talking about, all right? Heaven's gates and hell's flames. I can't go into it. I'll keep rambling. Anyway, it was a dramatic presentation. The short version is lots of people died, and they were instantly at the pearly gates, and some people were dragged off kicking and screaming to hell by people dressed as demons, and some people were welcomed up the beautiful staircase to meet with Jesus, who had long flowing hair. It was amazing. So that, among a bunch of other things that happened that year, resulted in little Jeremy having a case of insomnia for like a whole summer. I would stay awake as long as I could. I would keep the TV on until they shut it off, and that was back in the day when they used to shut it off. Like, the screen would go fuzzy, or there would be like the bars, whatever that was, station identification, and then I would look at that for a while, because the ring wasn't a thing yet, or whatever that is where the TV girl comes to the TV. I would turn it off, and then I would just like pace around the house, or I would try to go to bed, but I couldn't. And when I did, sometimes I'd like wake up in a cold sweat, freaking out, because I just knew that if Jesus came back and snatched away his bride, and everybody else who was left was just doomed for forever, unless, there was an out. If you got your head cut off for Jesus, you could get out of that situation. And so none of those options were pleasant to me. And I knew for sure that if Jesus came back and the trumpet blew, I wasn't going. I just knew it. And so the sense of darkness and despair and fear that was my close companion and my blanket for a long period in my life. That is what Paul is so angry about. If me now could go back to play Mama Bear on behalf of younger me, or if I knew that one of my kids were in a situation where people were taking the Word of God and wielding it over them to enhance compliance, I think Paul's language is actually pretty reserved. At one point, just spoiler alert, he suggests that people who are demanding circumcision emasculate themselves. Go look that up on Google if you don't know what that is. Don't go, I'm just joking, don't do that. Joel, thank you. Good call. Don't go look that up. Paul's ticked, and he's ticked for a good reason. He's full on in Mama Bear mode, and that's a real thing. And that's his tone in the letter to the Galatians. That's why he's so confused by what's going on, because he sees the gospel of Jesus Christ as the most beautiful thing that has ever happened in the history of the universe, that this is what everything is pointed to, the grace in Jesus, the love that God's shown in the finished work of his Son, and the fellowship of the Spirit that comes as a result of faith in him. He sees that as the most magnificent thing that's ever happened. And the Judaizers come with their legalistic ideas, and they try to saddle the Galatian church, these young Christians, with the burden and the weight of thinking that their justification, their right standing before God, depends really on what they have to do, what they can do for themselves. So the argument is actually pretty simple. I'm going to probably do it horrible injustice by trying to kind of boil it down for you a little bit, but the argument goes like this. The Judaizers come to the new Christians. Paul's gone. He's off doing his thing. And the Judaizers come to the new Christians, and they say, you love Jesus. Fantastic. We love Jesus too. Jesus is awesome. It's great. You should totally believe and trust in Jesus. Here's the thing. Jesus was a part of Abraham's family, right? And that's kind of a big deal. So if you want to follow Jesus, you also need to be a part of Abraham's family, okay? Little thing, not a big deal. It's just that. What's the response from the Galatians? That sounds important. That really sounds important. How do we become part of Abraham's family? And the answer from the Judaizers is obeying the law. Paul disagrees. Paul's response in Galatians, Paul essentially he's saying that's not what the law is for. In Galatians 2, hopefully if you got a Bible at home, crack it open. I'm going to be flying through some scriptures so you can try to keep up. But if you hang around Galatians 2 and 3, you'll be good for most of the time. In Galatians 2:16, he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believe." This is the context of that confrontation he had with Peter. This is kind of a continuation of that. "So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." In 3:11, he picks it up again. "Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith." He's making an appeal to Abraham as their father, as the father of faith, which we saw a bit of that last week. And then he, in 3:17 and 18, he continues the argument. And this is where Paul goes hardcore. Paul's a smart guy. Paul pulls out math. I don't math well, but other people math well. And Paul pulls out math as a great argument for why this doesn't make sense. He says, "This is what I mean." He's boiling it down for you. Here you go. "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, after the promise to Abraham, does not annul any covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void." Paul is appealing back to Abraham. So before the law of Moses came, before it's given to God's people, and it's even a thing, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And so Paul appeals all the way back to that. And the Judaizers, maybe that throws them back on their heels for a minute. All right, well, okay, all right, I'll concede that. But listen, circumcision, which we've talked so much about, such a great topic, circumcision is the defining characteristic. Like, that's the bare minimum of what we're talking about when we say being covenant people of God. Like that's, you just can't, I'm sorry, Paul, you just can't get out of that. Paul also, again, says, no, actually, I disagree. The verse that they're appealing to, the Judaizers, is record, public record for the people of God. Genesis 17, verse 10, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Dun, dun, dun. If you don't get the music, you probably aren't up to speed on what circumcision is. So go check that out. Don't pause. I mean, go check it out later. It's fine. Don't Google that either. It's dictionary. Dictionary is good. Old ones that don't have a lot of pictures, also good. So the Judaizers reply and they come back with the Abraham argument. They say, look, if you want to be part of God's covenant people, the bare minimum thing you have to do is be circumcised. I mean, that's it. That's the low barrier for entry, right? That's where you got to go. Paul also, again, disagrees. He says it in multiple ways in various places as he's making his counterpoints against them in the letter to the Galatians, but he says it super clearly in Romans. I'll read it for you. I'm sorry, I really wish we had all these on the screen, but in Romans 2, 28 through 29, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Paul, in that section of Romans, is actually making an argument that's kind of in the ballpark of this whole debate. He's saying, look, if Gentiles do what the law commands, and they don't even know anything about the law, does that count for something? I mean, is there uncircumcision? Is that now circumcision? I mean, come on. And in his mind, he probably has a passage in Deuteronomy. I do have it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Paul has gone back. He's taken circumcision and revealed it for what it is. It is an outward symbol, but that really what it's pointing to is something that happens much deeper. Paul is hoping for what all of humanity up to this point has been hoping for, and that is the restoration of the image bearers of God, for the restoration, reconciliation, and restoration of all things. So Paul, as he's making this argument, he has in his mind the promise that came to Abraham before the bit about circumcision. Before circumcision is ever mentioned in chapter 17, we've got promises in chapter 12. God's initial promise to Abraham didn't come with prerequisites. It was a promise by the sheer grace of God that he would make him a blessing to all nations. He would make him a great nation, and he would make him a blessing to all nations. And when Abraham heard that, when the people of God hear that blessing fall on Abraham, and they look back in their history, they think back even further. They've got a straight eye line all the way back to Genesis 3, when the promise came after the fall that one would come. Somebody was coming. Listen, this is a disaster. It's a mess. Humans have made a mess of this situation. They were called to be partners with God. They were called to work alongside him, to bring beauty and goodness out of the raw materials of the earth, and to create and to love and to share and to build. And what they did instead was attempt to seize control for themselves, attempt to live life dictated by their own wisdom and their own understanding, and they took that for themselves, and it threw things into chaos for the image bearers of God and for the world around them. So the hope from the beginning had been that someone was coming to make things right. In Paul's mind, that promise to Abraham is tied directly all the way back to Genesis 3 for the one who is going to come and make things right. And he does in verse, I think it's 16, he connects the idea of the offspring of Abraham, to whom the promise is made, is connected directly to Jesus, that Jesus is that offspring. If all that's right, then at that point the Judaizers are just kind of like, okay. Well, then what was the law for? What's the point? Why? Why does the law matter? And why do we have it in the first place? Why did God give us the law? Paul anticipates the question. Yeah, in verse 19, and then we'll jump down to 22 through 24, he anticipates the question. Why then the law? Good question. It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith, like Abraham, the father of faith. In this passage, at the end of this part of the argument in chapter 3, Paul is kind of painting a picture for us of the law as a prison guard or a prisoner. Look, it's really super tempting to put ourselves in, when we read the law as our prison guard, we immediately think, well, what did we do? Like, prison guard, like that might be a bad thing. Like, we might be unjustly imprisoned. Actually, it turns out we're not so great. The human heart needs a prison guard in some cases, right? Maybe in every case. So, it's Paul's argument, the prison. It's probably easier to think. Thankfully, a fantastic sermon illustration fell square in my lap on Friday because our Lewis got away. Lewis, our sweet little baby puppy boy, little gentleman, Lewis, got away. He ran away. He is a little gentleman. He's got like a little white, he's brown, like floppy ears, little white chest, like we want to put a bow tie. I'm not going to go into that. I did, but I'm not going to go into it anymore. Our little gentleman, Lewis, got away. He ran off. To our shame, it was a couple hours before we noticed he was gone because our house is kind of busy and everybody's there. We didn't really notice until our other older dog, Roxy, started freaking out. Like, she freaks out when she wants something because she's getting old and she can't hear or see very well, but she was full-on freaking out, like it was a meltdown. And we finally figured out that she was freaking out because she didn't know where Lewis was, and he wasn't in the house, and he wasn't outside, and he was gone. And so that night, with all the things happening in the world, disease all over the place and lockdowns and whatever, we were praying for our dog, that God would keep him safe and God would protect him and that there would be mercy for him and somebody would find him and take care of him. And his tags had fallen off, so we didn't know if he would even be turned in. We didn't know. We did get him back the next day. Somebody called animal control, turned him in. We got him back. Great. Story's good. But then we had to talk about the importance of the fence and the importance of keeping the gate closed. Why does Lewis need a fence? Why is the fence, why is the gate, why is the yard important? It's important because Lewis is, for all his little gentlemanly ways, Lewis is a creature of passion. Lewis's little heart is wired to chase squirrels and cars and butterflies and lint. Lewis was controlled by his passions, and he does all of those things because that's his state. That's how he is, right? That's just where he's at in life. He does those things without thought to the consequences. What is it going to mean for me if I get lost? What happens if I get so far away from home that I don't know how to get back there? He thinks that all humans love him. He thinks that nobody's scared of him. He thinks that cars are cool things that pull in and out of the driveway. He doesn't know that they can kill him. So it's not a perfect situation, and so we need a fence to keep him safe. It's about keeping him safe, because our house is the best place for him. Yeah, our house is definitely the best place for him. Nobody could love that dog more than we love that dog. We love our other animals too. All right, dogs need fences. Let's talk about humans. No, first, let's think, what would the world be like? What, in a perfect world, what would it be like to have a dog like Lewis? What would Lewis be like in a perfect world? In my dream scenario, Lewis would not need a fence. Lewis would know what I'm thinking. He would know my mind, right? Like, he would know my heart, my family's heart, and he would know that our house is the safest, warmest, happiest place for him. He would know that. And when we wouldn't need leashes either, right? For any of our dog, for any of our pets, we wouldn't need any of that. You're afraid of your cat or your dog getting out? Why? Because there's danger out there. They don't know what's going on. We need the leashes, but if we didn't need them, like, what would that world be like? People just walking around with their pets perfectly in sync with them, knowing what's up, being friendly, being kind, but no leashes required, right? It'd be a pretty amazing world. I would walk happily around that world. I would see a Great Dane and not pee myself a little bit because I wouldn't be afraid that that dog was going to attack me. That dog is in sync with its master. It knows what's up, right? I swear I was going to get through the sermon without talking about soiling myself, but I didn't. I'm really sorry to everybody. So, dogs, right? That sounds like a good world. What about God's image bearers? Turns out God's image bearers have trust issues. We got all kinds of issues. We got mommy issues and daddy issues, but we got trust issues big time. Especially now. I'm not going to press too far into it, but the fear and the panic that's overtaken some of our brothers and sisters, some of our friends and family, the world around us. Why? There's uncertainty, for sure. We don't know what the future holds. But if we're being really honest, it's because we know the state of the human heart. And we know where we go without our fences and our trappings. And we know that things can deteriorate. I know that because of my life experience tells me that even people that I love, even people that I'm the closest to, have the capacity to hurt me and wound things around them and ruin the world around them that God made. They can do those things because all that good potential that God put into humanity, all the gifts that we've been given, our intellect and our creativity and our strength, all of those things can be wielded for good. But more times than not, unfortunately, we end up wielding them for selfish gain or for evil if we're left to our own devices. So, it's hard for me to trust my neighbor sometimes because I don't know what's going on in there. It's hard for me to trust, man, it's even hard to trust my friends sometimes because I don't know what's going on in there. I don't know if their intention is for good or for ill. I can hope. I can, have some measure of trust. But there's brokenness in the world, friends. There's a lot of brokenness in the world. And that is sourced from the human heart. But what would it be like, right? So I think about a world, honestly, with dogs off leashes, and that is exciting to me. What would it be like? What would be the answer to that? The answer to my inability to trust my neighbor and to love my neighbor fully and for us to really live in community and care for each other and the world around us, the hindrance to that is the sin and brokenness that's in us. So the cure for that is resurrection life. The answer to that is the life and the spirit that comes from trusting in Jesus and his finished work on our behalf. Paul had his mind on this. And this has been the hope all throughout the history of God's people since we've walked in his presence. We've known since Genesis 3 that this was what we wanted. This is what we need in the world. We get confused about it sometimes, but in Jeremiah 31, the promise of God, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, days of trial and tribulation and exile. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Ezekiel says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The hope for humanity, last year is the same as it has been for a millennia before. It's the same as it was yesterday. It's the same as it is today. It is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ applied to the hearts of broken, dead image bearers, bringing life and restoration and reconciliation to his creation, to his good world, to his people, to the universe. And one day, there will be a world with no fences and no leashes and no scared little boys crying themselves to sleep at night because they don't trust that Jesus really loves them. We will be free from the laws that we have to put in place in the world, the laws that have to be enforced to keep us safe and to protect ourselves and others. And we will be set free in Christ Jesus because his spirit within us will teach us day by day, moment by moment. And it's happening now in the hearts of God's people. Romans 8, for the law of the spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Paul's speaking in present tense, by the way. This is the hope of the people of God. This is why we can strive to be a good neighbor, why we can strive to be a good husband, wife, father, son, daughter, friend, stranger. Paul wraps it up in Galatians 3, 25 through 29. But now that faith has come, and that's faith and trust in Jesus as opposed to works of the law, we are no longer under a guardian. So even for now, for the people of God, this is happening. The gates open, and we trust in the leading of the Spirit of God to direct the hearts of his people around us. It's the same Spirit that connects us right now. I'm looking at the camera right now, but I'll look around the room too. It's the same Spirit of the Holy Living God that's in us right now that binds us together no matter where we are, when we are. It binds us. It frees us from the laws of sin and death, and we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Not prisoners, not strangers, not aliens. You are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male, no female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. All of those dividing lines and barriers, all of the attempts to hold on tight to my own power for people in positions of power and for those who really want to be, who want to have some semblance of control in their life and try to wield it over others to feel a sense of significance and importance, and they're banking on that, that's done. Jesus came to lay waste to those dividing walls. And if you are Christ's, verse 29, then you are Abraham's offspring, and you are heirs according to promise, not according to the works of the law. At the end of the book, the letter, 6:15, spoiler alert, he reiterates, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but what counts? New creation. The resurrection life and power of Jesus in the people, in the hearts of God, conforming them to his image and moving around and working in the world as the hands and feet of Christ. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, none of this is new for you. Our world feels chaotic right now. Your people have weathered millennia of chaos. This isn't new for you. You're not surprised by COVID-19. We need hearts that trust in you. The world, Father, needs hearts that trust in you. We have seen your Son. We have seen Jesus. For those that haven't, I pray that you open their eyes to see Jesus for who he is, for what he's done and what he means to the universe for all time. Help us to walk in that newness of life. Right now, in the darkness, in the chaos, let your people be your people. We used to think being a light on a stand and a city on a hill meant witnessing to somebody in the cube next to me at work. But next week or next month, that might mean sharing our resources with people in need in a very tangible, very real, very costly way. So help us to stand in your love and faithfulness with your people that have gone before us generation after generation, that we would shine your light and your love into the darkness of the world around us and bring new life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.